Would you please turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 5. Acts, chapter 5. In this chapter, we've been looking at the second wave of persecution that came upon the church. And I'd like to read the last two verses of this passage, and then I would like us to step back and review the whole of what we've seen going on, not only in this immediate context, but the larger context. And then we'll come back to these verses. But the end, it says in verse 41, so they, speaking of the apostles, and here it's not just Peter and John, it's all of them. They had all been arrested and they'd all been now released. It says, so they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So before his ascension into heaven, that's where Peter or Luke begins. He begins the book of Acts where he left off with the Gospel of Luke, that is with the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ back into heaven. But before his ascension back to heaven, Jesus commanded his disciples first to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Holy Spirit. And then after they would receive power from on high, they were to go out into all the world and preach the gospel beginning in Jerusalem. He said, you will be my witnesses. And they were. They were eyewitnesses of all that Jesus began to do and teach. And they were eyewitnesses of his resurrection and ascension into heaven. So, not many days later, after his ascension, on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit was indeed poured out just as Jesus had promised. There was a very large crowd there in Jerusalem, and the Apostle Peter then preached a most powerful sermon. And from heaven, the Lord Jesus granted repentance and forgiveness. So much so that Luke tells us that those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And then when we come to chapter 3, Peter and John are found going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, and they came across this lame man begging for alms, which they had none to give, but they had something far, far better. Says, and fixing his eyes on him with Peter and John, Peter said, look at us. And Peter said, silver and gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And that happened. He took him by the hand and he stood up, and he not only walked, but he was walking and leaping and praising God. And says the people were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him, as any of us would have been. But the apostles were not there simply to fill the people with wonder and amazement. They were there to be witnesses of Jesus Christ. First, they wanted to make sure that this large group of people that were there, that they were sure that Jesus got all of the credit for this good that was done to a helpless man. They also wanted them to know exactly who this Jesus was. And so Peter preaches yet another very clear, convincing, powerful message that this Jesus, whom they crucified, is the Christ. And he ends that sermon with a sweet promise. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. What a blessing that is. You think of, he's just accused them of murdering the Lord Jesus Christ. But, he says, God sent Jesus to you to bless you. Not to curse you, not to damn you, but to bless you. And it says in chapter 4, verse 4, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. They tell us that including the women and young persons and children that would have also been there and had received Christ, the number could have exceeded well over 10,000 people. Now stop and think about that for a minute. 10,000 souls delivered from the kingdom of darkness, from the kingdom of Satan, into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Now, Satan, you know, would not like that very much at all. In fact, you know what Bunyan says, and I've quoted this many times, but he depicts Satan in his Pilgrim's Progress as Apollyon, who came across Christian after he had left the city of destruction and was on his way to the celestial city. And he said, I perceive you're one of my subjects. And then he reminds Christian that no prince will thus lightly lose his subjects. Well, he's not just losing one here or there, but by the thousands, they are being translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Well, he would not stand idly by and watch his kingdom suffer such loss. What prince would, he asks. And so the persecution of the church begins. Jesus warned of it, and soon now it had come to pass. The religious leaders, it says, were greatly disturbed when they heard about these conversions that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And so what do? They had them arrested and put into custody until the next day when they could have them arraigned before the larger council. And all the religious big shots were there. They set these two disciples at this time before them and asked them a simple question. By what power or by what name have you done this? That is, healed this man. And Peter again answers very clearly, pointedly, without hesitation, without equivocation. He says, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. Now that's clear. By what name? Well, he gives them a mouthful, an earful. And so they are now confronted with the accusation that they murdered the Lord Jesus. And he goes on to say, this is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, nor is there any other, no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And those religious leaders are really at a loss of what to do. They see here the boldness of Peter and John on the one hand. They see the undeniable miracle standing right before them on the other hand. But the last thing they want and the last thing Satan wants is for this teaching to spread any further. It's already out of hand, but see if we can contain it. And so they say, let us severely threaten them that from now on they speak to no man in this name, not at all. No one. And yet, with great undaunted courage, conviction of heart, Peter and John make it clear that they have no choice but to obey God rather than man. It says in chapter 4, verse 19, Peter says, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Now let me say something here regarding this this principle of following God rather than man. Principle, conviction, whatever you want to call it, to follow God, not man. Now, to take such a stance of disobeying a rightful authority in the name of God, you had better be sure that God had spoken. Not some inner voice, not some spiritual nudging that you equate with the voice of God. Well, these men were not listening to a still small voice in their hearts. They together, collectively, were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Eyewitnesses of the resurrected Lord. You remember Martin Luther and the Reformers when they were faced with a similar choice. To go on teaching what they believed the Bible taught, or to follow the tradition and follow the commands of the Pope and so forth. It was essentially the same thing, obey God or man. John Murray makes a very interesting point that was crucial in the mind and thinking of Luther and the other reformers. He says, here we're not dealing with an academic question. It's one of intense religious concern. If I must listen to the voice of the church, which was urged upon them, as it comes to the expression in the consensus of bishops and particularly in definitive pronouncements of the pontiff, of the Pope, the reformer thinks I must be assured that this voice that I'm listening to is invested with divine authority. Whatever voice I'm supposed to listen to, yours, or what we're reading from the Scripture, I must have assurance from God that this voice is His voice. And these men who said we must obey God rather than man, they had a voice from God. He appeared to them many times, the resurrected Christ. He said, come and take my hands, put your fingers here, touch me, and see, I'm not a ghost. He sat down, He ate with them, He appeared to them over a period of 40 days with infallible proofs, the Bible says. These weren't just conjectures. These weren't just ideas. They were impressions. Infallible proofs that Jesus was raised from the dead. So when they say we have to obey God rather than man, they knew they had a commandment from God. Well, in return, the religious leaders made it clear as well by further threatening them, Luke tells us. Further threatening them. And the disciples knew, they knew very well that these wicked men would keep their evil promises. These weren't idle threats, and they knew it. But at that point, the officials realized that there was nothing at that time. There's nothing more that they could do to these men, so they were constrained to release them. And the disciples then immediately return to their companions, and they report all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And it's obvious that they understood and took the threat seriously. There was no boasting or mocking or challenging or who do they think they are. There's no deliberating between the disciples of what to do. What are we going to do now? They threaten us. What should we do? No, they have a direct command from the risen Lord Jesus Christ to go and preach the gospel beginning in Jerusalem. A clear command. You remember what Paul said, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast about, for a necessity is laid upon me, yea, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. There was no other hand to them. You remember in Fiddler on the Roof with Tevye was trying to figure out this dilemma. I have tradition on the one hand, and that's what we follow. We follow tradition. And on the other hand, and he goes through several things, and he says, on the other hand, there is no other hand. Now, we know following tradition is not the way to go. That's not a divine authority for us. But these disciples did have a divine authority, and for them there was no other hand. There was only one path for them, and that was to obey their Lord. But at that point, these officials realized there's nothing more they could do, these men, so they released them. They returned to their companions and so forth. But after reporting to the others, they instinctively turned to the Lord in prayer. We read of that in chapter 4. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. They want to continue carrying out the command they were given to preach the word. And so they pray. Yes, they tell the Lord to consider their threats. And the Lord does consider the threats of the enemies of his people. He hears them. He watches over his people. He knows. But what the apostles specifically ask for is for boldness in the light of such threats. The threats to stop, cease, and desist. But we have the command of our Lord Jesus who said, go and preach. Lord, grant your servants that with all boldness we may speak your word. And so they prayed, they cried out. It says in verse 31, they were filled with the Holy Spirit and they spoke the word of God with boldness. And then when we come to chapter 5, we see the believers are increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. It just keeps growing. This doctrine just keeps spreading. And it says about the religious leaders, and they were filled with indignation. And so they laid their hands on the apostles. They put them in the common prison. But what happened? An angel came. An angel at night came, the angel of the Lord, and he opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And it's so gracious of the Lord to give another command. Essentially the same command, but he gives it at another time. They've been thrown in jail. They've been warned severely. And he brings this angel, releases them, and says, go and preach all the words of this life. The Lord didn't have to give them another command, but He graciously did. And once again, what do they do? Well, it was at night, so first thing in the morning, early in the morning, they rise up and they head to the temple and they start doing that very thing. They're preaching all the words of this life. Once again, though, they're arrested. This time, the stakes are higher. It appears the religious leaders are at their end and they're ready to carry out their threats and have them put to death. They just needed to figure out how and when. And so they begin plotting. And then, as we looked at the last time, then steps up Gamaliel, one of their very own, a Pharisee, a prominent member of the council. And he tries to bring some reason into the discussion. He tries to get them to see that if this movement is not of God, just like others before, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, he reminds them that they're fighting against God, and you don't want to fight against God. That's not a battle you want to pick. There are a lot of people who are fighting against God. A lot of people are fighting against God. You're not with them, you're against him. There's some who actually think they're doing God a service when they persecute Christians. Jesus said this in John 16, verse 2. He said, they will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's a service. Imagine that. Putting Christians to death thinking you're doing God's work. Well, that would happen. And that's starting to happen here. But then they release them. They beat them before releasing them. And as I mentioned that last time, it was probably what they called the 39 lashes. 39 lashes because they said at 40 it might kill you. But 39 lashes on the back, a wet whip upon a naked back, lacerating it, bloody, painful. And that's what they give them, and then they release them. And that brings us here to verse 41. The response of the disciples. The response to the persecution, it says in verse 41, and so they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. What an amazing response. This is the grace of God working in them. They're not lovers of pain. They're not just toughing it up and saying there is no such thing as pain. No, they hurt, and no doubt they walked differently out of the place than when they walked in. But they rejoiced. They rejoiced. This is what the Lord said would happen, and that had to bring some comfort to them. Jesus had said, they will put you out of the synagogue. They'll think that if they kill you, they're doing God a service. And Jesus said, I'm telling you this now so that when it happens, you'll remember these words. And that had to be comforting to them. This wasn't an accident. This didn't just happen. Many, many years later, Peter, an old man now, would write in 1 Peter, Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. Maybe you wonder, why did I deserve this? What's going on? We're just trying to do the right thing. We healed a man, a helpless man. We did a helpless man good, and we're telling others about Jesus. And it is a strange thing that they would persecute Christians, ever persecute Christians. Now, sometimes, and Peter goes on in 1 Peter chapter 4, say, now don't suffer as an evildoer, and there are many Christians who suffer as evildoers because that's exactly what they're doing. They're doing evil things. Whether they're using their mouth the wrong way, or they're selfish, or ambitious, overly ambitious, or whatever it might be, and they suffer persecution, and they say, well, I'm suffering for Christ. No, they're not. But there is suffering for the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's what's strange. Watching something about some Mormon massacre back in the 1800s and so forth, and it's a terrible thing. Nobody should ever be tortured or killed for their faith. I don't believe they should be anywhere, no matter how terrible their beliefs are. But you can look at certain beliefs and say, well, that's, they're asking for it. You know, they're coming into a community and they're trying to change everything. But what on earth was Christ ever guilty of that would deserve persecution? Or what have his disciples, if they followed him, ever been guilty of that deserved persecution? I can't think of anything they've done. I mean, if you're talking about upholding God's moral law, well, the moral law is a good thing. The Ten Commandments are holy and just and good. They preach divine forgiveness. They preach the gospel of grace, not of works, lest any man should boast. There's no rational reason that men would persecute Christians. Now, there are moral reasons. Pride. They don't want to be told that they're sinners. And that's what Christians will say. Yes, you're sinners. But that's honesty. There's nothing evil about that. We're not making up a story or a lie about somebody. That's what the Bible says. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so that's what Christians are saying. This is what God has said in His Word. And it's true. It's true. It can be shown. In fact, you can't find anyone anywhere ever who have not broken God's commandments, who have not sinned. So we just say what the Bible says. It's true. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They speak of a Savior who's come, not to condemn the world, but that through Him the world might be saved. And as these disciples that I've pointed out as we took this brief survey of these first five chapters, how often they point out the sin, but they point men to Christ. Yes, you crucified him, the Lord of glory. But God raised him up, and God has sent him to you now to bless you. He has ascended into heaven, where now he gives. What does he give? He grants repentance and faith, and he grants forgiveness of sins. As great as your sins are, there's forgiveness with him. They preach a message of mercy, a message of hope. Nothing worthy of persecution. But men don't want to hear that either. They want to believe that they can work their own way to heaven. They don't need help. It's an assault on their pride. But they preach. What an amazing response. They rejoiced when this happened. This is what the Lord said would happen. While we're never to seek out persecution, it is to be expected. And this is also how the Lord said they and we should respond when persecuted. When persecution arises, Jesus said what? Rejoice. He said that at the very beginning, at the very outset of his ministry in the Beatitudes. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, when they say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Now that's exceedingly glad. Not just keep a stiff upper lip, but be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. In fact, Peter, as he writes some 30 years later, as an old man, he says, rejoice to the extent that you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. Why did they rejoice? Well, it says here in verse 41, they rejoiced because they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. That they were counted worthy to suffer for him. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God, the psalmist says, than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. He finds that a great honor. To be part of God's family, to be a doorkeeper in the house of God, where these disciples said it was a pleasure in the sense it was an honor to suffer for him. It's considered to be an honor when a person dies for their country. They love their country and they're willing to lay down their life for their country. It's considered an honor for a friend to lay down his life for a friend. And so these disciples see it in that way. It's an honor to suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said this in Acts 21 when he was told that if you go to Jerusalem, it was prophesied that they're going to arrest you and they're going to lead you away. And he says, I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Ready to die. Now, there have been those who've died because they were so deceived and followed a false prophet. But these men weren't following a false prophet. They were following the Son of God. And he suffered for them, and they counted it an honor to suffer for him. But then we see also not only their response to the suffering, the persecution, we see their response to the command that they received from these men, not to preach anymore in his name, to anyone, anywhere. And so what do? They preach the Lord Jesus everywhere. In the temple and from house to house. It says, and daily in the temple and from every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Did they go back doing what they were forbidden to do? Well, yes and no. That's not why they did it. And some people do things because they're told not to do them. You tell them no, and they're going to do it anyway because they're that kind of person. Nobody tells me what to do. That's not what they're doing at all. They're doing it because Christ commanded them to do it. They did obey God rather than men. They were following the command of the Lord Jesus to be his witnesses. So they responded to this by going everywhere, teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. They did this because the Lord commanded it. They did it also because they believed this message. They believed it with all their hearts. They believed it. They had believed it for some time, actually. They had believed it from the very beginning when Jesus called them to be His disciples. You remember in John's Gospel, chapter 1, it says, one of the two who heard John speak followed Him. It was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And what does he do? He first found out his own brother Simon and said, we have found the Messiah. And he brought him to Jesus. We have found Him. They believed right from the beginning His words that He spoke, the miracles. They saw it. He's the Messiah. And then it goes on to say that the following day, Jesus wanted to go up to Galilee, but He found Philip and said, follow Me. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter, and he found Nathanael. What does he say to Nathanael? We found Him. We found Him of whom the prophets, Moses and the law, and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. We found Him. The one we've been looking for, the long-awaited Messiah. Nathanael came and said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And Philip said, come and see. When Jesus saw Nathanael coming to Him, Jesus said, behold, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. And Nathanael said, how did you know Me? And Jesus answered and said, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. And Nathanael answered and said to Him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. You see, they believed it from the very beginning. Now, their faith would be tested and tried, but they believed it. You remember when a great host of disciples were walking with the Lord and He said some things that upset them and they turned and walked with Him no more. And Jesus said, are you going away also? Turning to His disciples, are you going to go also away also in this? Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have come to know and believe that You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. They believed it. They believed it. And as Paul said, we believed, therefore we spoke. We believed, therefore we spoke. But they believed it further because they saw Him raised from the dead. There was a period when their faith was shaken to its very roots. When, as Jesus said, Satan had desired to sift you as wheat. But when you return, feed My sheep. When you return, whatever doubts had arisen after His crucifixion, they were forever buried in the tomb. They were removed by His bodily resurrection. Isn't that a wonderful, amazing thing? How these disciples came to believe that Jesus is the Christ. They believed, but they continued to believe. Every day it was stronger and stronger and stronger. And because they believed, they spoke. It'd be a terrible thing to preach a message you didn't really believe. Just to say something to get converts or to make money. Oh, but they were doing it because they believed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. They also preached this message because Jesus Christ is exactly what the people needed to hear. They needed to hear the gospel, the good news. Jesus didn't send them out to reform society. He sent them out to preach the gospel, to change the hearts and lives of men and women. They needed to be saved from their sins. They were lost. These fellow Jews who had the law, who had the ceremonies, who had the temple, who had the priesthood and all of that, they were lost. And without Christ, Jesus said to the Jews who didn't believe in Him, if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Jerusalem was filled with a city filled with people who were dying in their sins. And their only hope was this message right here, that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Christ. And so what were they doing? Their response in response to suffering in this way and response to the Lord's commandment, they were doing what we sang just a week or two ago. Trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. They were trusting. They were trusting. How can you suffer for Christ without trusting every word He said, every promise He's made? You're trusting Him. This isn't some strange thing that's happened. This is ordained by God Himself. Jesus told us this was going to happen. Jesus said, you're in good company. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. They persecuted the prophets before you. You're trusting this. This is true. This isn't just some strange thing. And we're very likely to fall into difficult times. And it's so easy to be confused and wonder, what's going on? Why, Lord? What's happening? The world's gone crazy. And it has. But we forget that He is in charge of every bit of it. And there's nothing that can happen to you that He has not ordained and that He will not use for your spiritual good. It's a fiery trial, but it's for your faith. That it will be found refined and be found precious, more precious than gold that is refined. Trust and obey. Not a burden we bear, not a sorrow we share, but our toil He doth richly repay. Not a grief nor a loss, not a frown nor a cross, but is blessed if we trust and obey. They were trusting and they were obeying. They were trusting the Lord to take them through this. They were trusting Him for His strength. They were trusting Him for the power of the Spirit to work through them. And they obeyed. And they obeyed. They went out and preached. They knew what the religious leaders said they would do. But that was overrided in a second by the command of the Lord to go. These people needed to hear it and they preached. The angel said, go and preach all the words of this life. That's what the dead people in Jerusalem needed. They needed life. They needed the words of life, the gospel. And as a church, that's what we need to continue to do always, every day, all the time, preaching the gospel, preaching it in homes, preaching it in churches, preaching it wherever we go. We need to tell others the good news of salvation. These disciples preached daily in the temple and in every house, every opportunity. They found and used every opportunity to continue to spread this gospel. They were filling Jerusalem with this teaching. We need to be filling Rockford with this teaching. That this is still true as it was then, it is true now. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's risen from the dead. He died for our sins according to Scripture. He was buried, and on the third day He rose from the dead. And now He's ascended into heaven to grant repentance and forgiveness. Oh, He's there ready to grant it. But we must share the gospel with others. It's through the preaching of the word that God has determined to save the lost. They're not going to have a dream. They're not going to have a vision somewhere that's going to lead them to Christ. It's going to be words. It's going to be a message. The gospel is a message. It's not just love, just all, we just show them love. Well, we need to show them love. That adorns the gospel. That sweetens the gospel. But the gospel is Jesus Christ. The Messiah has died on the cross for our sins. There's the atonement. After His resurrection, when He was explaining to the disciples, Luke tells us that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise again from the dead, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. He had to suffer. We come in a few moments to observe the Lord's Supper together. This is preaching Christ. That's what Paul says. You proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. He died for our sins. For your sins, my sins, all of our sins. He died for them. That we might be made right with God. That we might be reconciled to our Father in heaven. That we might have a hope eternal in the heavens waiting for us. He died for us. That's the gospel. And we proclaim it here, and we should proclaim it everywhere we go. You don't have to be called to the ministry to tell others the good news. And thank God, you don't have to be a minister to do that. If you believe it, you know it to be true, then you ought to tell others. It is the truth of God. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. They had to go on. They said we have to tell others what we've seen and heard. It's true. It should be believed. It must be believed. It's the only way. There's not a bunch of ways. There's one way. And it's through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray.